Okay, we're in John chapter 10 this morning, and let me just say that our chapter and verse divisions are convenient, and I'm glad that we have them, and so are the titles that are in most of our Bibles, but they're not inspired, okay? And so we have the tendency to think that when we have a new chapter, that it starts a whole new subject. With no connection to what has gone on before. I believe there is a connection between the last few verses of chapter 9. Remember that Paul went over last week the healing of the blind man and this chapter. Okay, the blind man who Jesus healed was excommunicated by the Pharisees. And Jesus appears to him and he becomes a believer, worshiping Jesus. Jesus replies to the mocking accusation of the Pharisees. Are we blind also? And he communicates the hopelessness of their situation. They don't see that they're sinners. They think they're fine. They don't need a Savior. So in contrast to these false shepherds, Jesus is the good shepherd. All right? Keep that in mind as we read verses 10, or chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Would someone read that for us, please? The first six verses of chapter 10.
Go ahead, April.
Okay, April, go ahead.
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them.
Okay, thank you, April. Now, this is a little bit technical. I don't spend a whole lot of time on this, but there's debate whether this is a parable or just a metaphor. The old King James says in verse 6 that Jesus spake this parable unto them. Modern translations, like the one that April read from the ESV, said figure of speech. The New King James says illustration. You know, it's not, you know, something to quibble over. It's probably most of Jesus' parables are similes rather than metaphors. The kingdom of God is like this or like that. So just this kind of stuff theologians really like to chew on. But anyway, we encounter... It's very interesting to me that we encounter shepherds and sheep constantly in the Word of God. From the beginning, in Genesis, you know, where Jacob had his flock and the Egyptians considered shepherds an abomination. Of course, it's Psalm 23 that's the most well-known of those passages, right? The Lord is my shepherd, and that kind of thing. David was a shepherd, a type of Christ. Amos was a shepherd. There were shepherds that were present who were the first to be introduced to the birth of Christ. Now, those are real-life shepherds, but it's also used as an illustration. The prophets speak of false shepherds. Our word pastor comes from that same word, shepherd. All right? Psalm 100, verse 4 says that we are God's people, the sheep of his pasture. Okay? John Calvin has something rather interesting to say in that regard. He says that, he points out that a lot of times Jesus uses the word, and Scripture in general uses the word sheep to refer to his people, okay? And even though it's true that in a certain sense, because we've been God's people, we've been chosen from the foundation of the world, that we've always been sheep. But Calvin says that we were born ferocious animals. He said that we were born as lions and tigers and wolves and bears. Oh my, lions and tigers and wolves. Now, just want to see if you guys were paying attention. Just to see if you were awake. Yeah, so until the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and makes us sheep. So I think that that's very interesting. Now, Jesus constantly calls us sheep, doesn't he? And that's a term of affection, but it's also not really a very complimentary term, since sheep tend to go astray a lot of the time. Isaiah 53:5, right? All we like sheep have gone astray, all right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? The hymn, prone to leave the God I love, all right? We need to be constantly looked after and protected. Sheep were vulnerable to enemies, such as wolves and other predators and diseases and hazards, all kinds of hazards. This is what R.C. Sproul says. So this kind of background would be very helpful. The occupation of a shepherd was looked down upon from earliest times. The shepherds they smelled because they were in constant contact with the sheep. They weren't able to participate a lot of times in the worship of God's people. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in a court of law, okay? And so the condescension that Jesus uses when he identifies with us as the shepherd, the good shepherd, he identified with us for our sakes is amazing, really is. Okay, so this is... what R.C. Sproul says here, a little bit of background. In the days of Jesus, there was one large central pen or sheepfold in a given community. At the end of the day, people brought their small individual flocks and led them into the big sheepfold. With their combined resources, they paid a gatekeeper or doorkeeper, and it was his job to stay with the sheep during the night. In the morning, the gatekeeper opened the gate to those who were truly the shepherds, whose sheep were enclosed in the sheepfold. The shepherds entered by the door, for they had every right to do so. The sheep were theirs, and the doorkeeper was their paid servant. When he entered the sheepfold, the sheep of all the local flocks were mixed, but he began to call them by name, and his sheep recognized his voice and came to him. I can somewhat relate to this. I used to have pets. I used to have seeing eye dogs, and I used to have birds, cockatiels. If I'd be away for a couple days, my dogs would recognize me. I'd call them, and they'd come to me. My seeing eye dog. My seeing eye dogs had basketball names, Dwayne and Wade, and Paul Deffenbaugh says if I get another one, it should be named LeBron. Something that was really touching to me, the bird, the cockatiel that I used to have, Buddy, was his name, and I was gone for 3 months, and I was wondering when I came back if the bird would remember me. Well, I needn't have worried. When I came in, and I said, "Hi, bud." And he carried on for 10 minutes. And he wouldn't leave my shoulder the whole evening. Unbelievable. This is how Jesus relates to us. Okay? Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. Who would Jesus have in mind here, do you think? Who is he speaking of when he says, those who climb up some other way are thieves and robbers?
False shepherds.
False shepherds, yes, very good. And specifically, who would he have in mind in those days?
Well, I guess after him would be the ones that come following after their own lusts and mocking, right?
Yeah, the Pharisees, right? The religious leaders. Yeah, You know, and by extension, obviously, and John Calvin believes this, that you know, all false teachers, all false shepherds, and we have a lot of those in our day, don't we? Jerry and I were talking about that the other day, how many false teachers there are, you know, who are caving into the culture. But, you know, Jesus is both the door and the shepherd, all right? And that shouldn't really surprise us. After all, he's both the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb of God, right? He's our prophet, priest, and king. He has multiple roles. To him, the doorkeeper, God the Father, opens, and the sheep hear his voice, not audibly, but through his word, through the illumination of his Holy Spirit, okay? And we discern truth from error. You know, they don't listen to the voice of strangers. He's given us the gift of discernment, and if we know his word well enough, we know that if we hear something and hey, that's not quite right. That's Jesus. That's Jesus working in us. He's called his own sheep by name. Can you believe that? That he knows you intimately. He knows each of us, not only as a church, but individually. And he, you know, like we'll be having Psalm 139 as our responsive reading this morning for our call to worship. You know me. You know every word that's on my tongue. Before I utter it, you know it all together. And, you know, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, the psalmist says. Well, yeah, he knows you by name, everything about you, and loves you. Okay? He leads them out of danger into safety, and from the danger of false teaching and hell to the safety of eternal life. He goes before them as a good shepherd would do. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And as a result, the sheep follow him. We follow him, don't we? We follow him gladly. We don't follow a stranger. We don't follow strangers like the Pharisees or false teachers, for they know his voice. Okay? We know what Jesus would say. We know because we're acquainted with his word. And the more acquainted with his word we are, the better we know him, right? The means of grace. The more we are acquainted with his word, the more we are involved in prayer, fellowship with other believers, the more we know him, okay? We'll flee from strangers. We'll run away from them. The other night, Jerry and I were at a small group, and somebody was talking about a prominent, with Joel Osteen that he was talking about, and saying, well, you know, I think this guy's pretty good, and hopefully I wasn't too harsh, but I said I completely disagree. You know, we have to flee from strangers, okay? And so the people that Jesus was addressing, undoubtedly, including the Pharisees, didn't understand this, okay? Why didn't they understand it? Well, because, as Jesus said in chapter 8, you can't hear my word. You can't bear to hear my words, all right? And it's very interesting that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after Jesus gives the parable of the sower, the disciples say, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus says, I speak to them in parables because their hearts are hard, and I'm going to even make them harder because they refuse to listen to me. But interestingly enough, Jesus explains the parable or the illustration to them in the next few verses in his mercy and grace, and they still don't get it. Okay? Very interesting. Does anyone have any questions or comments before we go on to the next section? go ahead.
This is Judith back here.
Hi, Judith.
I heard someone, a pastor, explain once that shepherds are different from other animal keepers in that other animals have to be herded. You have to be behind them and around them and press them forward.
Yes.
Whereas sheep, you lead from the front. mm-hmm. and they follow you. And so it's particularly apt to use sheep to illustrate how we respond to Christ, because he did go first.
Yes.
And everything that he asks us to do, he was willing to do first. And in everything we do, we can follow his example.
Amen.
And so it's just a very beautiful picture that when you feel you are being hassled and herded, that might be a clue that you're being hassled and herded by a false teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if you are being asked only to do what Christ did first, that's a sign that you are indeed following Christ.
Oh, very well put. Yeah, good, Judith. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. It is amazing the illustration that Jesus uses, and we're going to go further into it now. So, Jerry, would you read verses 7 to 21 for us, please?
Yeah. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate of the sheep. Whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and the sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?
Thank you, Jerry. Okay. Now, Jesus begins to explain this illustration. It's another one of his I am statements. And as I said before, and Judith, for your benefit, this is using the divine name. In the Greek, it's I am who am. Okay? The Greek repeats the choice. I am. Okay? He's using the name of the divine name here. Okay? He's the door of the sheep, or the gate of the sheep. He's the only way of access to God. We think of John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Unpopular in our day, but the truth, nonetheless. All right? All whoever came before are thieves and robbers. Now, who does Jesus have in mind here? Certainly in this context, the religious leaders of his day, but also the false shepherds of the Old Testament, right? That are talked about in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23 and other parts of the prophetic writings. Okay? And as I said before, by extension, all false religious leaders before him, Buddha, Muhammad, etc. Certainly, he couldn't be speaking of Moses and the prophets. They were true to the word of God. If anyone enters the sheepfold by Christ, he will be saved. Saved from eternal damnation and the wrath of God. R.C. Sproul once wrote a book called, Saved from What? And he said that we are saved from God, by God. We're saved from the wrath of God, by Christ. And we're saved unto eternal life swimming in the ocean of the love of God, as Jonathan Edwards said. All right? We will go in and out and find pasture, you know, safety, peace, joy. I can imagine that in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll have plenty of space to go in and out, and we'll have this joy. We have it now, and we'll have it forever, okay? Psalm 23, verse 2, I think of that. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And that is true even in the midst of adversity and trials and even in the valley of the shadow of death. Hallelujah. Okay, in verse 10, the thief, and again, I think this is a veiled reference to the current religious leaders of his day, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In Matthew 23, Jesus said that the scribes and Pharisees, you know, traversed land and sea to make a single convert. Can you imagine how, a lot of Christians aren't that dedicated. And yet these people were dedicated. You know, we think of Muslims in our day, terrorists, who are dedicated to, martyrdom. They traverse land and sea to make a single convert, only to make him, Jesus says, or her, twice the child of hell as they were. Okay? These thieves come to kill and to destroy and to steal. And of course, in our day, these false teachers, are thieves, right? They rip people off of their money, right? And destroy them financially and spiritually. And we can think of many examples that we see on so-called Christian TV or whatever. And I remember Harold Camping. Jan, you remember him. And he was talking about the end of the world. He would predict date for the end of the world, and people would send him millions. What, Jan?
About
20 times. Yeah. And people would send him millions of bucks, and they'd be ruined financially. And of course, worse than that, much worse, infinitely worse, they destroy people spiritually also with false teaching. You wouldn't believe in our day, as I said, the people who I thought were solid caving in to the culture, saying things like, it's okay to be a homosexual or to call yourself a homosexual. Terrible, all right? But Jesus has come that we may have life. Now, that Greek word for life doesn't mean just being conscious, just being alive. That word is bios, from which we get our word biology. After all, people in hell are going to experience that. But it's the word zoe, from which we get our word zoo, which means a quality of life, a wonderful quality of life that is more wonderful than anything that we could ever know or experience. The greatest, the greatest marriage, the greatest vacation, the greatest pleasure that you would have is nothing compared to what we're going to experience with Jesus in heaven. And in Matthew 25:46, Jesus makes the distinction between eternal punishment and eternal life. And that is this eternal life that Jesus, I've come that they have life and might have it more abundantly, or is it, the NIV says, might have it to the full. R.C. Sproul has a humorous anecdote. Some of you are familiar with John Guest, the founding pastor of the Christ Church at Grove Farm. Well, he preached on this text, and he noted that one of the church's strongest hymns in the past was the hymn called the 90 and 9, which described the mission of the Good Shepherd. And the gist of the hymn is that the Good Shepherd goes over land and sea to find his lost sheep and bring him in. But John Guest said that this hymn is really no longer a fit theme for the contemporary church. Instead, it would be Little Bo Peep. Little Bo Peep has lost their sheep and doesn't know where to find them. And You know, John Guest says that the attitude of many Christians in our day and age, leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them, right? In other words, don't bother people, don't proselytize, don't discuss, it used to be don't discuss politics and religion. Now people are all too willing to discuss politics. But religion, no, don't bother them. You know, of course, that implies that people aren't really lost without Christ. And, you know, so, yeah, got to keep that in mind, that we need to tell people that we know about Christ. Okay, so in verse 11, we have another I am statement. I am the good shepherd. Literally, the shepherd, the good one. That's the way it comes out more in the Greek, as opposed to the evil shepherds of his day. Now, in verses 11 and 15, Jesus says, I give or I lay down my life for the sheep. All right? Those verses are limited atonement verses. Now, I want to ask someone, except Jerry. You know, someone other than Jerry, what do we mean by limited atonement? The doctrine of limited atonement. Does anyone know?
Not everyone's going to heaven.
Not only is going to heaven, but
Christ died for the sheep and the sheep alone.
Yes. Yeah, that's right, Jason. Jake.
Either one. Either one's fine.
Okay, all right, okay. Teaching, you know, it's part of what we call TULIP, and some people don't like the term limited atonement because it's misunderstood. Some people call it definite atonement or particular redemption, but too dip or too prip isn't a word, so we say TULIP. But anyway, yeah, and it all flows together. It's the teaching, I believe, the scriptural teaching that Jesus had a definite design. It was for a certain number of people that he died, that he gave his life, and it was for the sheep. Interestingly enough, Hendrickson, the commentator William Hendrickson, cites 15 verses in the Gospel of John alone. Not to mention other verses in Scripture that say this, that, you know, I give my life for the sheep. Lord, I give my life to those whom you have given me, etc. The sheep obviously refers to God's chosen ones, God's elect who have been chosen from the foundation of the world. Now, what a comfort it is to know that Christ came to live for you and to die for you, for each of you, individually. You know, we think of that hymn, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, you were there. You were on his mind. And so was I. Okay? Now, the hired hand or the hireling, who is not the shepherd, he wasn't the shepherd, He didn't own the sheep, okay? It was only a job for him, for wages, all right? Doesn't that sound familiar? Jim and Judy Stewart told me once about a pastor they had when they were first Christians and they went to a liberal church, and this pastor didn't believe the Bible. And they said, well, why are you a pastor? He said, good, clean, inside work. You know, boy, scary, these false shepherds who are going to have to appear before God on Judgment Day. All right?
Don, one comment, please.
Yes, Chair.
On the limited atonement, when you hear someone refer to themselves as a four-point Calvinist, is that the one they don't accept?
That, yes. Like yes. That? Yes, exactly. Which is kind of baffling to me. I mean, I can see why they object to it, but it's kind of baffling because it all flows together. And of course, you know, we would say that if Jesus, how could Jesus not die for someone? What they say is that Jesus died for everyone, but only those who believe in him are saved. But then what did Jesus' death accomplish? See, you know, we don't believe that Jesus' death just made salvation possible. We believe that it accomplished what it set out to do. It was a saving, atoning death. And so, yeah, that's right, Jared. That's what they would not accept.
How perfect and powerful is God if Jesus dies and those people that he died for, you know, did not, you know, were not converted, were not true,
right?
Truly
it would saved. So yeah, right, Jim.
He's
yeah,
not fully efficacious.
Yeah, exactly. It would be in vain, wouldn't it?
Yes.
I mean, they wouldn't say that. They would never say that. Those who would reject limited atonement. That's what it comes down to, you know.
He wasn't powerful enough.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. So he sees the wolf coming. The hireling, the hired hands, sees the wolf coming and abandons the sheep. Okay. Hey, my life first. You know, I don't want to, you know, be in danger, so I'm going to abandon them. And he puts them in great danger. And of course, that's what the Pharisees were doing in the days of Jesus, leaving the people, you know, abandoning them, teaching their traditions rather than the word of God. You know, they fit the description of both the hired hand and the wolf who does not care about the sheep. But by contrast, Jesus is the good shepherd. And this is absolutely fascinating. Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, or my translation says, I am known by my own. Okay? This knowledge is not just like, you know, meeting someone once and saying, I know you or whatever. This is intimate and personal and affectionate and beautiful knowledge. It's like Adam knew his wife, you know. Now there's a translation difference in verse 15. In my translation, the New King James, it says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. In the NIV that Jerry read, the ESV and the NASB, it says that, you know, my sheep know me just as I know the Father. Okay, and they know me. They know me just as I know the Father. Now, what is Jesus saying here? It is absolutely breathtaking. Okay? It's absolutely mind-boggling. And while we would never want to say that the unity, the union between God the Father and God the Son is identical with the union between us and Christ, and that's why I think the New King James translator said the way they did, you know, just as I know the Father, my sheep know me. What Jesus is saying, he's saying that it is very, very close and very, very similar. In other words, Jesus is saying is the unity that we enjoy, the union, the affection, the intimacy that we enjoy with Jesus is very, very, very close to that which the Father and Jesus, which Jesus has with the Father. Okay? And that's why the other translations say it, you know, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. You know, think of it.
Isn't that where we get our assurance?
Exactly, Jerry, yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, we know that we know.
Yeah, yeah. Because of the love that Jesus has for us and the union. You know, constantly in Scripture, particularly in Paul's epistles, union with Christ, in Christ Jesus, that is stressed over and over again. And it is absolutely beautiful and absolutely breathtaking. Do you realize the depth of the love that Jesus has for you? It's really, you know, parallel to the love and, you know, that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. Wow. The Father knows and loves the Son perfectly. And Jesus knows and loves you perfectly with that kind of love. So much so that he literally lays down his life for you. What did he say? Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Wow, that is just absolutely mind-boggling. Okay? And getting back to limited atonement, the force of the Greek is that Jesus lays his life down for the sheep and only for the sheep, exclusively for the sheep. The Puritans used to speak of two kinds of love of God in Scripture. His benevolent love, and that's for everyone, okay? He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the good and the wicked. A lot of times the wicked have it much better in this world than Christians do, right? They all experience common grace. But in addition, God has a complacent love. Not complacent in the sense of, laid back, I don't care, let live and let live, etc. But it's a settled love. It's a special love. It's an eternal love for the elect, for those who will come to faith in Christ. Okay? Jesus goes on to say that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And you wouldn't believe all the fanciful interpretations of this verse. For example, R.C. Sproul said that he has heard that this refers to beings on other planets or galaxies somehow are going to be incorporated into this one sheepfold. Rome says that Protestants and other false religions will be incorporated into the fold of Rome, okay, or Eastern Orthodoxy. Mormonism says that, after Jesus' resurrection, he went to North America and appeared to Indians, and that's what he means. No. He means the Gentiles, okay? Now the sheepfold is, the nation of Israel, but that's about to change. It's going to be Gentiles. I mean, we have a smattering of those in the Old Testament, but it's going to be Gentiles, people from every race, tribe, language, and nation. He brings them. It's been happening for 2,000 years through the preaching of the word and the presentation of the gospel. They hear his voice. They follow him. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's true today as it was then. Is that true today with so many denominations and churches? I'm not going to have time to get into it. We'll get into it more in chapter 17. Well, Rome would say it's not true. And Eastern Orthodoxy would say it's not true, but the Bible says that it is. All who truly name the name of Jesus Christ are part of the one invisible church. Okay? That's important. Okay? And of course, because of his work of redemption, his death and resurrection, the Father loves him, and Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have power to take it. I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again. He knew it was happening. He did it voluntarily for us. Praise God. And of course, in verses 19 through 21, there's a division. Some respond with joy. Others with blasphemy. Okay? The horrible blasphemy that he's demon-possessed. Okay. Verses 22 through 30. Who'd like to read that for us?
I can read it.
Okay, go ahead, Jer. Or Jer.
Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colony. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. The sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Hey, thank you, boy. Wish I had more time. Jesus continues this discourse 2 months later in Solomon's colonnade, which is still in Jerusalem today. It's December, 4 months before Christ's crucifixion. It's the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, all right? Around when we celebrate Christmas. It was, interestingly enough, on the 25th of the month Kislev, which would be our December. Just on a side note, Jesus apparently had no problem with celebrating a feast not commanded in Scripture. It commemorated the deliverance of the people from the cruel hand of Antiochus Epiphanes, who profaned the temple and persecuted Jews in 165 BC. Okay, and again, the Jews have the audacity to say, you know, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us. You know, now, Jesus, you know, why didn't Jesus say this in so many words to them? Well, number one, they didn't believe it anyway, but of course also because they would have misunderstood him to be a political leader, all right? But Jesus, I've told you, the works that I do prove that I'm the Christ, but you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. Notice that it's not the other way around. He didn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. No, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They respond to me. They follow me. All right? And verse 28 and 29 are some of the most wonderful promises in all of the Bible. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. It's impossible. It won't happen. Indeed, it can't happen. You know, no one can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not Satan, not even yourself. No one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. Why? Well, not because of, you know, because we're so great, but because Jesus said, my Father, who has given them to me, can you believe that? That you are a gift to Jesus from the Father? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. He preserves us, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. He preserves us, and because of that, we persevere, all right? We talk about the perseverance of the saints. I'm going to invent a new word. How about the perseverance of the saints? The preservation and, you know, because we are preserved by God, we are preserved by Christ, we persevere, okay? No one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. You know, I just don't understand how people can really have joy in their Christian life if they believe that at any moment they could lose their salvation. You know, being brought up Roman Catholic, I was constantly told, don't commit a mortal sin. You know, I was always afraid that I was going to commit a mortal sin and lose my salvation. That doesn't give us a license to sin. That doesn't say, oh, good, well, I can live in it. Of course not. You know, on the contrary, because we love Christ, we want to obey him, even though we're not perfect. And when we sin, we ask for forgiveness and we're cleansed and praise God. Okay, all right. And then he says, I and the Father are one. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. The reason for that is Jesus and the Father are equal. They're one in essence. God, equal as God. Okay, any questions or comments?
Just a quick comment on, along with limited time, and back a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 speaks to that. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
To be enlightened by God is, you can't describe that to a scientist who has used that term, the age of enlightenment.
Right. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it's the opposite of the age of enlightenment, isn't it, Jerry? Yes, very much so. Our eyes, and you can't describe it to anyone who has not been called effectually and regenerated, born again, and who is not a Christian. You know, it's nonsense to them. Okay, 31 through 41. Jerry, would you read those for us, please?
Yeah.
Or no, wait, April. You want to read that for us?
Sure.
Okay, equal time. Equal time, 6, 31 through 41.
Okay. The Jews picked up stones again to stone
10,
him.
10, 31 to 41. I'm sorry, what am I saying? Go ahead.
Okay. The Jews picked up some stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there.
Thank you, April. All right. Instead of rejoicing at and embracing these great, wonderful promises, the Jews try to stone him again. All right? And I just can't get over our Savior's tenderness in verse 32. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. All right? You know, I've healed many people. You know, I raised a little girl and brought her back to life. You know, we find out in the other Gospels. Okay? I preached the gospel to you. For which of these do you stone me? And, of course, they rightly perceive that Jesus is claiming to be God, contrary to many people in our day and many of the cults. If he weren't God, it would be their duty to stone him. But he was and is God. And again, in his grace, Jesus, you know, tried to reason with them, all right? He cites Psalm 82, verse 6, addressed to the judges of Israel. And it says there, I said, you are gods. Now, nobody accuses the psalmist of blasphemy there. So why should they accuse Jesus of it, all right? Who is God, okay? And Jesus, you know, one last plea, if you don't believe my words, at least believe what you see. Believe the works that I'm doing, that you may be saved, that you may know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What a tender plea, what a tender gospel presentation and invitation. But it's to no avail. Their hearts are hard and they try to seize him and stone him again. It just shows the hardness of the unbelieving heart. You know, Jerry sent me a video this past Wednesday about, there was a little snippet of a debate between Christopher Hitchens, one of the militant hardcore atheists of a few years ago. He's dead now, but and a Christian. And this man wouldn't even let the Christian get a word in edgewise, and just, you know, every kind of blasphemy you can imagine about Christianity and why it's so bad and everything like that. Maybe some of you heard or saw last Sunday night on the Grammy Awards. You know, rock stars, you know, our current rock stars who were, supposedly trans and non-binary, that's what they said about themselves, and they worshipped Satan. They worshipped Satan. They had all kinds of satanic outfits on and that kind of thing. You know, they hate Christianity so much and their hearts are so hard that they do this. And corporate sponsors are paying for it. Unbelievable. You think they would do that for a Christian artist? Absolutely not. Okay. So, you know, it's the same with these people, but Jesus escapes. It wasn't his time, and he escapes them. You know, I just wonder if our Lord felt discouraged in his human nature. You know, I think he had to get away, all right? Now, other than Jesus' appearance in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in John 12, this is really the last time, and you know, a couple confrontations with them the week of his passion. This is the last time that John records Jesus talking to the Pharisees, all right? But you know what? The story doesn't end there, and that's good. There were many who came to him and acknowledged that although John performed no sign, no miracle, but they said everything John said about Jesus was true. Everything John the Baptist says about Jesus was true, and many believed in him there. And I believe this is saving faith. You know, a lot of times when it says that they believed in him, it's not saving faith, but I believe that these people truly and sincerely did place their trust in him. And so what does that say to us? It says, you know, don't get discouraged. There's a lot in this culture that's going on that can be very, very, very discouraging. But keep on keeping on. Tell people about Jesus. God promised that his word will not return void. And so we want to evangelize and talk to people at work or family members about Jesus. So any questions or comments before we end here?
I think it's interesting that this is all in the context of the Feast of Dedication, Don.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
In that, you know, the Jews had successfully revolted and kicked out the people occupying the temple, the Syrians, I think, the Greeks. And
yes.
They had erected an altar to Zeus in the temple. Of
yes.
The
oh, yeah.
And the Jews were able to kick these guys out, and they're celebrating that year after year, and they're exultant about it. And so, in a way, that's the paganism that they're rejecting. And so we find ourselves in a similar position, in a way, as these Jews, in that we see the horrors of paganism, like you were saying about the Grammys.
Yes.
And we reject it rightfully, but it can't end there. And that the Jews then, celebrating that they rejected paganism, have Christ in front of them, and they're ready to stone Christ himself.
Isn't that ironic?
So in the same way, we can reject paganism and still not be delighting in our Savior, hearing his voice and following him.
Oh, Judith, you're so right. You're so right. I mean, what's the old saying that you know, there can never be a vacuum, that when you reject God, you have to replace it, God, with something else. You have to replace Christ with something else, and may that never be the case. You know, it's not enough just to reject paganism or immorality. But we need Jesus. Mm-hmm. We need Jesus, and we need to spread that gospel. And it's probably going to get harder to do that as the years go on. And we need more courage. But you know, God grant us that courage. Amen. Okay, so next week, Lord willing, Paul will be here, and we will be talking about chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. Thank you very much. Jerry, would you close us in prayer, please? Oh, he isn't. Okay. Oh, then I will. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this time. Lord, it just never ceases to amaze us how rich your word is. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our good shepherd. We sin. We sin constantly. We stray constantly. And yet, Lord, you always bring us back to yourself. And we pray that you would continue to do that. And Lord, that we would not get discouraged in a culture which is more and more doing everything it can to turn away from you. Lord, give us hearts which love you and want to communicate the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.